Throughout the years, many times I have been impressed with the fact that, as we sometimes say, out of the mouths of babes comes wisdom and truth. I can think of many examples of that, but I was reminded of one this week. A small boy was being taught by his mother and dad about God and about Jesus, trying to bring him up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in his little mind, he was trying to put all that together and make sense of it. And he asked his mother one day, he said, "Mama, is it really true that Jesus dwells in our hearts?" And she said, "Yes, son, it is." He said, "Well, isn't Jesus God?" "Yes." "Isn't God much bigger than we are?" "Yes." "Well, if Jesus is in us and he's much bigger than us, wouldn't he show through?" And of course, there's a sense in which that's exactly true. And that leads us to a statement that the Apostle Paul made in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we're really going to focus on four words in this statement. Here was Paul. I think about Paul very often, amazed at Paul, his life, the amazing transformation that took place in his life, and how he went from having a bright future as a Jewish leader to being persecuted, the amazing things he suffered. But he continued on, hazarded his own life, ultimately gave up his life as his head was chopped off by Nero. But how could a man live such a life as that? It's his attitude on what his life was all about. And I think we see it reflected here in verse 20. As I read it to you, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." There's so much in that one statement that's reflective, as I said, of the way in which Paul viewed his life. He felt like, as he speaks in Romans chapter 6, that we die to sin. And in Galatians, later in this same epistle, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ have been crucified, and they put to death or crucified the passions." And about himself, chapter 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul's saying, I'm dead. That old person is gone, been crucified with Christ. And yet Paul says, I'm living, I live, but as we just read a moment ago, it's no longer I who live. But here are those four words, Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live with the faithful Son of God who loved me and, some versions say, gave himself up for me. And you'll notice when Paul there speaks about for me, it's a very personal thing with Paul. It meant something to him. Christ had died for him, given himself up, as Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." Well, he did that deliberately, liberally, willingly for me. And now I will live for him. In fact, when I live, it's not me, but it's Christ living in me. Again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says, "If we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And so I want us to think about that. What does that mean? Christ loved me? How much did he love us? Greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends, as Jesus said. But this lesson this morning is going to be one in which I'm going to ask us all to examine ourselves and really ask myself the question, is it true? What does this mean? Is it true that Christ liveth in me? And if so, as the little boy said, would he not show through? Wouldn't there not be some evidence? There are a number of ways we're going to talk about in the next few moments that we can examine ourselves and say, is it really true as I think about who Jesus was and how he lived here upon the earth, as he manifested God's nature to us, that now I'm living, having, like Paul, been crucified in a sense, but I'm alive. Is Christ living in me? If so, can people see that? Is there evidence to bear that out, that Christ lives in me? There's another phrase that Paul uses that I think is expressive of this same idea. It's very interesting. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it begins in about verse 14. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us," notice, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Get that image? That's a very strong sense, the sense of smell. Paul says, this aroma, we are a fragrance. You ever known someone? Of course, there will be times. I'll never forget one time we were in the hospital, and there was a nurse that kept coming to the room, and when she's coming down the hall, whatever it was she wore, she just near to knock you out. Wasn't that pleasant, I didn't think. But there are others that they wear the perfume or the fragrance, and as soon as they come in the room, it permeates. It's pleasant. Paul says, that's us, of Christ. People around us can see, or in this sense, they can sense and can feel Christ living in us. So let's think about that. What are some of the ways that I could determine whether Christ is or is not living in me? The first one may be a very broad, general thought, but the fact is that Jesus is pictured to us as the only one who's ever lived without sin. You're familiar with the Hebrew writer's statement that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the explanation for that, I think, is found back in chapter 7 of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer, as you well know, pictures Jesus as our high priest, the one who sympathizes with us and represents us to God, and as Sam reminded us a while ago, offered himself up. But here in chapter 7, the Hebrew writer describes the character of this preeminent high priest. He says, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Notice how he describes him. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. I think pretty much all that can be summed up, as I'm trying to now, in this word purity. Jesus, purity. And that begins with how we think. We talked about that some this morning, Todd did in the class, about the things that we think about and focus our minds and attention on. How could Jesus be that pure? We sometimes sing a song, one of my favorite songs in the book, because it's something that we need to give thought to very often. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. And one of the verses of that song goes on to say, that I by thy holy face someday may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou my heart within. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Jesus was pure in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions. And if I'm like him, and if he's in me, I'll give a lot of attention to whether or not my thoughts and words and actions are pure, holy, innocent, undefiled, as the Hebrew writer describes it. Well, think of Jesus as that manifested his character in his humility. And really, with humility, I sort of combine two thoughts here, and that is of selfless service. The manifestation of Jesus' humility was in the way he came to serve and not to be served. You remember the statement of Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am, the King James Version says, meek and lowly. Some of your other versions say gentle and humble. And when we consider the fact that Jesus is God, he's the creator. He came and humbled himself and lived, as Paul says in Philippians 2, lived as a servant, lived as a man here upon the earth. But in his behavior here, he was humble. He was gentle. He was lowly. And he taught his disciples to be that way as well. One of the ways that I know it must have frustrated Jesus at times, he repeatedly saw, even among his chosen apostles, sometimes the desire to exalt themselves, to compete with one another, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And there, as Jesus was eating that final Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, they were competing. And that's when Jesus got up, you remember. John was the only one that tells us about this, but in John 13, Jesus got up and he went around and washed the disciples' feet. And when he got through, he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I did. In other words, forget all this of exalting self. Look at me. I'm willing, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, to wash your feet. Am I humble? Am I meek? Am I lowly? Is Christ living in me in that respect, that I will be a person who will be concerned about selfless service, having a servant's heart, as it's sometimes put? I mentioned a while ago speech, Jesus' speech was pure, but there's another word and adjective described as Jesus' speech that I think is very significant. Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, that all spoke well of him, and he says, and they marveled. What did they marvel at? Well, they marveled at his miracles, of course, that he did, but in this case, Luke tells us, they marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I get the impression they're saying, this is that carpenter from Nazareth, but listen to him. They marveled at the gracious words. What do you think of when you think of gracious words? I know what we're commanded to do. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be also with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to respond to each person. Jesus' speech was extraordinary. I know it's the statement Matthew makes about how he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But there's another occasion. You remember John records this in John chapter 7. The Jewish leaders now had developed this attitude about Jesus. They needed to put a stop to what he was doing. And so they sent their officers out to arrest Jesus, bring him back in. I think I know what their intentions were, but the fact is the officers came back without Jesus. And when they were asked, why did you not arrest the man? You remember what their answer was? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. You've never heard anything like it. And I would say again, going back to what Luke tells us, his gracious words. I don't think everything that we say has to be a quoting of a scripture or some spiritual truth or maxim. But the fact is, if we're not very careful, we'll get into that area that Jesus warned us about. Every idle or careless word. What did he say? That men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And in that same context, Jesus went on to remind us, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What we say is important. And what we say, the things we talk about, whether it's pure speech, as we were talking about, whether it's gracious speech that will give favor, that people will benefit by hearing me talk. Not just when I'm standing up here behind this pulpit or when I'm teaching a Bible class, but in my everyday conversations with people, is it gracious speech? It will be. If Christ is living in me, my speech will be different from that of most people. And some, I don't know if they'll ever marvel, but they probably will notice the difference. Well, we think about Jesus being kind and gentle and all of these things, which all of which, of course, is true. But did you also think about the fact that Jesus was very bold in exposing and opposing sin and error? That's one of the things that so enraged his enemies, as he began time and time again to point out their shortcomings and their failures. And he was constantly embroiled in controversy because of that. I think some people have the attitude about Jesus, you know, just this Casper milquetoast, mild person, never offend anybody. Jesus wasn't offensive to be offensive. But when truth and error were involved, or sin and righteousness, he stood for the truth. And he did so in a very powerful way. John did the same thing. Stephen did the same thing. And look what happened to many of them. The reaction of people. We should not be offensive. Don't misunderstand me. There's an attitude, I think, that can develop that we're just trying to put a chip on our shoulder. But if Jesus is living in me, I will hate sin. And there'll be times when I will speak out against it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, and it's hard to get one English word to express what Paul said there, reprove them, but rather reprove them. It means to expose them and to oppose them. Let people know where you stand. Speak out against things that are wrong. There's plenty in the world in which we live to speak out against. And so if Christ is dwelling in me and lives in me, I'll act toward error and sin the way he did. I'll oppose it, strongly oppose it. We had another lesson some time ago in which we just looked, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, at the prayer life of Jesus. It's very impressive that Jesus was constantly doing the very thing Paul told the Thessalonians to do, and that pray without ceasing. And one thing that tells us about Jesus is he was close to his Father. He felt the need, sometimes at great lengthy prayers, all night long, to go to the Father and to talk to him. So Jesus was given to prayer. I think we can all recognize that. So the question is he living in me? Is prayer just something I sort of perfunctory say, maybe before we eat, and maybe occasionally if something bothered me? Or is it an integral part of my life? And that the expression is found several times in the New Testament. I think it calls our attention to this when it talks about being devoted to prayer. Jesus was devoted to prayer. It was an important part of his life. It kept him in touch with his Father in heaven. Does he live in me? Am I devoted to prayer? Is it something that's a part of my daily life? In all kinds of circumstances, with the thanksgiving, but also the petitions that we ought to address to the Father. Was Jesus forgiving? Well, he was amazingly forgiving. In fact, I suppose as soon as I say that, many of our minds will go where mine does. And that is, even as he hung in shame and agony, dying on the cross as an innocent man, he could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's not easy. It's certainly not easy when we know that we're in the right and others are in the wrong, that they hate us for standing for what's right. Or maybe someone's just done us a terrible wrong, particularly if it's someone we consider to be a friend that has betrayed us and we're hurt, to forgive them. And we know what Jesus taught about that. Till 70 times 7. If you repent, forgive him. Jesus was very forgiving. If he lives in me, I will be a person who will, not grudgingly, not as someone has sort of jokingly said one time when I bury the hatchet, I'll leave the handle sticking out so I can get it someday if I need it. But forgive and forget, as Jesus did. There's another thing about Jesus that's manifested over and over and over in the gospel records. And it can be summed up in one word, and that is his compassion. Jesus was very compassionate. There's another word, sympathy, that they're almost synonymous at times. But what I want us to see in this is when Jesus felt this kind of compassion, that is feeling for others, those who are suffering, those who are in need. And he looked upon that, and he not only cared about it, but he wanted to do, what can I do to help that person? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. There were huge, at times, huge multitudes following Jesus. And he looked out at them and he said, these are like sheep that don't have a shepherd, and they're fainting. And he felt compassion for them. A little bit later in chapter 14 of Matthew, Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. So among those who are sick, certainly Jesus did the miracles, even the miracles of healing, in order to prove his claims to be the divine Son of God. But there was this element as well. When he would see the many sick people, he had compassion for their suffering. Do you? I don't know how many of those St. Jude's commercials I've seen on TV, but it's hard for me to watch those without tears going down my cheek, to see little children in suffering and to feel compassion for them. Jesus had that. Chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 32. This is before the account. You know, he fed 5,000 once and he fed 4,000 on another. This is before he fed the 4,000. In verse 32, Jesus said this, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they've remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Some of them had improper motives. That's even pointed out. But some of them were just following Jesus and would go without having something to eat. And they were getting weak because of it. And Jesus saw that. And he had compassion. And he fed 4,000 miraculously on that occasion as well. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, it tells about a leper who came to Jesus. That terrible dread disease of leprosy. And Jesus looked at that man, and the text says he felt compassion, and he healed him. Over in Luke 7, 13, here's this widow. Picture this scene. She's a widow, that is, her husband has died. And here's this funeral procession going along. And Jesus, what's this? He said, well, she had one son, and he died. She lost her husband. She lost her son. Jesus felt compassion. And he raised that woman's only son back to life again for her. And so what I want us to see here is not just the feeling, the emotion. I think sometimes people, I wonder sometimes when we talk about the Good Samaritan and the Levite and the priest as they went by, if they might have said, that's too bad. Sad. Look at that poor man. And they went on. But what's sad is, you remember, the Samaritan came along and he felt compassion. And that's the same compassion that Jesus felt for somebody who was in need and said, I must do something for him. And he treated him, took him to the inn, took care of him. So if Jesus is living in me, I'll be a person of compassion toward those who are suffering And that compassion will make me want to do something to help them, to relieve that suffering as I have opportunity. Peter, and again, in the class this morning, the point was brought up about in 1 Peter. Peter's talking to Christians who are suffering persecution. And it wants to be sure, Peter does, that they don't suffer as an evildoer, but that they're following in the steps of Jesus. So again, we have this idea, Jesus living in us, how will we deal with suffering for righteousness' sake? Let me tell you what Peter said about that. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter's point is, here in Jesus, what I'm trying to get you to see is, he never sinned. He never deserved any of the suffering that came to him. But when it did come, he bore it. And not only did he bear it, but he didn't retaliate. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten. And this is where we find, as I just read to you, that expression, you have the example to follow in his steps. The fact is that I'm not aware, at least not in Mississippi, of anyone who's being thrown in prison or maybe even put to death because they're Christians. But the fact is, there are a lot of ways that we can suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul says. But if Christ is living in me, I will take that. And I will not retaliate, I'll not become bitter, and I'll just judge, leave it up to the righteous judge. Later in this same epistle, this is what Peter goes on to console them with. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and with exultation. Am I willing to suffer wrongly? I just, back to Paul again, I'm amazed. When a Roman soldier would beat you with rods as long as he wanted to and throw you in prison, I wonder if you and I would have been there in the middle of the night with Paul and Silas singing praises to God. One way that you could summarize Jesus' life, in fact, he did this himself in John 17, and it's what we often call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. As he was asking the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before he came into the world. But he's come now to the very point where he's about to give up his life on the cross and ascend back to the Father. And as he's approaching God in prayer there in John 17, this is what he says in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I think we talked about this some in the lesson not too long ago about how we are to glorify God. But Jesus saw that as his purpose for being here, to do the Father's will, as he says over and over and over in the Gospel of John. But here he expresses it this way. I did what you sent me here to do. I saw that as my responsibility. And when I did that, I glorified you. How much do we think about the fact that, as Paul commands us, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that the way we live our lives? It's the way Jesus lived his. And if he's living in me, that's the way I'll live my life. That's what will be important to me and what I will focus on. Well, there's one, and we could say so much more about this. Jesus sums it up in one statement in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. We had Brother Lonnie Oldag come to us from Alabama just recently and presented us 6 lessons on which he focused, I thought, in a masterful way upon how we ought to share this with Christ. Jesus was concerned to seek and to save that which was lost. And in that same chapter, 19th chapter of Luke, Luke records rather briefly what we often call the triumphal entry. You remember how Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecies, riding on the foal, and the people were praising him, saying, Hosanna. But Luke adds one very poignant point here. Matthew records it at another place similarly. But very briefly, in verse 41, Luke says this, Here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, knowing what's about to happen. It says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. I guess that's compassion again, but this time it's compassion not just for a leper or for someone who's lost their husband and son, but it's Jesus realizing that those he came to seek and to save, many of them were going to and had already rejected him and were soon going to put him to death. And he was so concerned about the lost, he wept over them. I can't remember exactly how many years ago it's been, but it's been many decades. I ran across a cassette tape of a sermon. This is back when cassettes were the end thing. But the title of the sermon was, Who Weeps Over Your City? And I'm sure he was talking about this, and as Matthew describes it in Matthew's account. He talks about how Jesus, as he was looking at Jerusalem, thinking about he came to his own received him not. And he said, how often would I've gathered together as a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. And also there, as in Luke, he goes on to say, your house is left to you desolate. But Jesus cared about the lost. And that includes me and you, to the point that he was willing to do what we just remembered a few moments ago. That self-sacrificing, laying or delivering himself up for us, as Paul said, because he cared that much for the lost. Does Christ live in me? If he does, I'll share that concern that Jesus had for the lost. It's a very challenging thought. It's something we're familiar with. We've heard that so many times. In fact, we're going to be singing it just now. John has chosen a song that will make us, I think. And a number of years ago, I heard a preacher preach a sermon about singing a lie. And I thought, well, that's a kind of a cutting thought to consider. Is it ever true that we sing something? If we'd be honest, we would have to say, maybe I'm not living what I'm singing. So I want us to think about this morning. Is Christ living in me? And does it show through? Can people see in the life that I now live that I've been crucified like he was, I've risen to walk in newness of life, but this life I'm now living is Christ through and in me. And in that, people will be able to see Jesus in me. Is there anyone here this morning, maybe who's never even begun to live that life? Maybe it's something has been holding you back, but you do believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God. Lived as a man, gave up his life, again, as an offering, so that we could have our sins forgiven. How tragic would it be for you to face God in judgment, knowing you had the opportunity to accept what God offered in Christ, and for whatever reason, you put it off. If you believe in Christ, you see your sins and you're sorry for them and repent of them, you wouldn't confess your faith in Christ, be baptized, and to death, and rise to walk in newness of life. Why not come this morning? Why don't we stand? Why don't we sing?